Again, we're going to look together into the Word of God to discover truth. Of course, as we get into the Word of God, we frequently find more questions are raised than we can find solutions to, and that's very healthy. I can tell you that every time questions come up and I don't know the answer to it, I've got my homework for me for the next week and trying to figure out, well, what is the answer? If possible, we want to find the answer. And wonderfully, I can tell you this is a real blessing, a real, it's not just hypothetical or it's not just conversation, but you know, when you can begin to pray, oh Lord, I don't know anything. Will you teach me? Oh Lord, will you open this up for me? That becomes very, very fruitful. At times we just are amazed at what God has to teach us. Now we were going through Jeremiah 46, and as is not uncommon at all in these chapters, we got down to verse 28, where God made a reference to the fact, fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, says Jehovah, for I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. Now, we talked about that verse at length, and we're not going to go back over it again, except that when we got into this matter of full end, which is a kind of a phrase that we find sprinkled again and again, where God is talking about a consumption, or he's talking about giving the distinct impression of annihilation in the Bible, we began to ask some questions. Is it possible that God has one set of laws in the Bible that God follows and another set of laws that man follows and that we are to follow? And that question incidentally arose because of what we read in Deuteronomy 25, if there be a controversy between men and they come into judgment, may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face, according to his fault, by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. In other words, here God has given a very distinct law that when anybody is found guilty of a crime, there was a limit to how much he could be punished. You just could not keep pounding away on him, or because you hate him, or because he was so vile, or because he was such a crook, and he did so many bad things. We finally caught him, and boy, are we going to fix his wagon now. We're gonna put him through the torture and for a long, long, long time until he's nothing but a bloody pulp that is left. And that, of course, is what's in the minds of man, you know, in our anger and in our vindictiveness. We can easily do that. We can easily, and you know, when people are brought to trial who have been recognized as being particularly brutal in their crimes and so on, you hear all kinds of statements, you know, he really deserves more than that. And people begin to think, I wonder how we could make his punishment even more severe. But here God has put a very distinct limit on the amount of punishment, and it's 39 is 40 stripes. The man lays down and he's beaten with 40 stripes, and apparently that's not enough to kill a man, because Paul, for example, who had made enemies left and right amongst the Judaizers, this happened 5 times to him, that he was laid there and they beat him with 39 stripes, because they hated him with a passion. And So it was a distinct limit that it wasn't just something way out there in the wild blue yonder, and God put a very distinct limit. Now the question, it's a very serious question, because if this is the law of God for God, if he has to follow this law, then it is impossible that the whole traditional idea of being judged and then being sent away into a place called hell and being tormented there forever and ever could take place. That would be an impossibility, because eternity is without limit. It just goes on and on and on and on. So we have a very crucial question here. Is it really so that God has to follow the same rules that man follows? Now, the verse that we have always used, and it's a very important verse, Psalm 138, where we read Psalm 138 in verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And this has been a real solid statement for us in times past. Whenever we raise this question of what law does God follow, that God's, the word of God, is above the name. And the name of God, we know, is everything that God is, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The name is a very rich and big name, a word in the Bible. It's not for the purpose of distinguishing God from some other God, as we have our names to distinguish us from other people, but it is to indicate the very essence of who God is. So if the law of God is above his name, it means that he is definitely under that authority. And we get that picture a little bit when we go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 154. Plead my cause and deliver me, quicken me, that is, make me alive according to thy word. In other words, this is a request that to ask God to give life to us according to his word. And of course, that's the essence of what the whole Bible is. Verse 156, great are thy tender mercies, O Jehovah, quicken me according to thy judgments. Verse 159, consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Jehovah, according to thy loving kindness. And all of this is spelled out in the Bible, God's loving kindness, God's judgments, God's laws. And so we're asking him to follow the law of the Bible. And this is the law that God has given. Now, more than that, remember we talked about this just a little bit. A man was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. We were sons of God in Adam. And when Adam was given the command to dress and keep the garden, and to that in the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die, he is being spoken to as someone who is exactly like God. That is, except we are not from eternity and we're not the creator, but the Bible definitely says we were created in the image and the likeness of God. We were sons of God. And that rule, that command was given, therefore, before sin entered the world at all. Sin had nothing to do with that command, because sin had not come in yet. We don't find anywhere in the Bible where there was a change later on. Now, these laws apply to man, and this applies to God. More than that, when we looked at Deuteronomy 25 more clearly or more carefully, we saw that the word man, when two men when there's controversy between two men. Now, God uses a lot of different Hebrew words, several different Hebrew words, when he's talking about mankind. He uses the word Adam, which is very commonly used. He uses the word Ish, and in several places when it talks about the Son of Man, it's the Son of Ish, and probably relates to Christ himself. And he also uses a word, Enosh, and that's the word that's used here in Deuteronomy 25. But God also uses that word Enosh very definitely in speaking about God when he appears as a man. Remember, we learned at some point that when the three men came to Abraham tell him that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and that his wife was going to bear a child next year, Sarah was going to bear a child. Those three men were, their name was Enosh. And so it was God who called himself Enosh, and remarkably, here in Deuteronomy 25, he says, when there's a controversy between two Enosh, so it can be between God and man. Moreover, we might just look at Daniel for just a moment again. In the book of Daniel, find there that in chapter 5, there we find the word Enosh when Daniel chapter 5, verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand. That's Enosh, the hand of an Enosh. And of course, it was the hand of God, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall. More than that, in Daniel chapter 7, we read in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the son of Enosh, the son of man, came with the clouds of the heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there again, it has to be speaking about God himself. So Enosh is not a word that a usage of the word man that is confined to mankind at all. It is in quite a number of places speaking about God himself. And that fits Deuteronomy 25. There is a controversy between God and man, and he is the judge, and that therefore that law has to apply. But then we have to ask the question, well, wait a minute, is that really so? Are we on the right track? Don't we read in Psalm 5, for example? And, you know, these questions that come up are very healthy because they force you to really, really rethink what you thought you knew from the Scriptures. But we read in Psalm 5, verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And I have used this verse repeatedly in the past to say, God hates the sinner. It says here, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Again in Psalm 11, we read in verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. And so, you know, God tells us that we're to love our enemies. So there, obviously, God has a different set of rules than we have. What do you do? Well, you begin to look at a couple of words like hate and love. And we find, for example, that word hate is a very curious word. We read, for example, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15... 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, and there we read, whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life is abiding in him. That's the word hate. It means it's equal to being, if you hate someone, it's like you are a murderer. But it's the same word hate, and you are familiar with it, that if you don't hate your father and mother more than me, or hate your father and mother and love me, you cannot be my disciple. Same word, hate. And so can we say, well, okay, that means we have to have an attitude toward our father and mother of wanting to murder them. Because one who hates his brother is a murderer. And so you see that word hate has got a broad spectrum, a very broad spectrum. It's all the same word. But we have to examine it completely in the context in which it is found and in the context of all the whole Bible. The fact is, just because it says hate, that doesn't mean that everything that we'd like to put into it. In fact is, there's a beautiful verse in Hosea chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 15. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. He's talking about the wickedness of Israel. For there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. You see that? I will love them no more. What is that saying? That even though they end up under the wrath of God, there was a time when they were loved by God. When they were loved by God. And that's when God says that we are to love our enemies. If God loved us before we, or someone who was not elected of God, and loved them, then they were an enemy of God, and God loved them. And then because of their wickedness, continuing wickedness, he says, I hate them. And it's like when it's showing again the fact that you have to look at that word hate very, very carefully. Like hating father and mother. We, of course, don't, God is not telling us that we're to hate them because we're looking upon them as murderers. He's simply saying, look, take your pick. You can't love two masters. You can't have two authorities. There's one authority, finally, spiritually, that is God. And your father and mother, you may love them dearly. They may be the greatest thing in the world to you. But in comparison with the love that you have for Christ, it has to be like hatred. And that's the only way that we can look at that and keep it in conformity with all the laws that God gives us. When we read about this business of loving our enemies, it's interesting how God puts it in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. He says in verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren, why? What do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. In other words, we love our enemies because God loves the enemies, those who are in rebellion against him. He sends the blessings upon them. In fact, remember, in another place it tells us that we are to pray for those who despitefully use us. We are to bless them that curse us. And that's what God does for the whole human race. He blesses them. It's very significant when we read about God's relationship with Israel a little bit more. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And you know, when we look at Israel as they came out of the land of Egypt, how many of them that came out of the land of Egypt were the elect of God? How many? Well, between those, amongst those that were 20 years and older, maybe one handful is about it, because they all perished in the wilderness because of wickedness, and the Bible emphasizes that. But look what God says here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says in verse 7, now this is the word that God has given us, "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, I'm aware, of course, that this has a spiritual dimension to it, that God is talking about the true believers who are taken out. But it's also talking very literally about these people who came out of Egypt. He's saying, "I took you out because I loved you. Know, therefore, that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments through 1,000 generations." And verse 13, "And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee, and he will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, and increase of thy kind and the flocks of thy sheep," and so on. And it goes on and on to say how God would bless them. Verse 16, "Thou shalt consume all the people which Jehovah thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto them." And then all of this literally happened to the nation of Israel. They were loved by God. God says it very plainly, just as he said in Hosea chapter 9, verse 15, that he had loved them, and now they've come under the hatred of God.